passage, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his good will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his glory, which is the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the excellent greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Father, bless your word this morning and help us as we try to expound upon it. God, give us the spirit of wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I've been preaching from this first chapter of Ephesians for a couple weeks now. And I mentioned to you last week that this portion of Scripture is so great and so wonderful that it could be dissected line upon line, verse upon verse, and even word upon word. Now, while I do not intend to go into that great of detail, I do feel that we should return back to this portion of Scripture again this morning. Last Sunday, we talked about the fact that God the Father planned the church. And may I say today that I still have not changed my mind a week later on that thought. God has planned the church, and he planned it before the foundations of the world. According to chapter number 1, God chose us in him before the foundations of the world, and he predestined some things for our life. But this morning our focus is not on the fact that God the Father planned the church, but rather it is on the fact that God the Son paid for the church in his own blood. Paul said in verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In this portion of Scripture, Paul describes for us the marvelous plan of salvation. Salvation was bought for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation offers to us many wonderful benefits. And finally, Paul will tell us that because of the willingness of Christ to pay the price, to offer salvation to you and me, God has exalted him and glorified him above all others. I want to preach for just a minute today on the thought, redemption and the Redeemer. Redemption and the Redeemer. Let me show you three things. Number one, I want you to write this down. I want you to see the price of redemption. The price of redemption. Verse number 7 says, in whom we have redemption, and here it is, through his blood. Paul has already told us when we come to verse 7 how that God has chosen us and God has predestined us in eternity past. Verse number 7 takes us out of eternity past and brings us into the present. This is the point where God takes the plan of salvation, if you will, and he puts it into the hands of his Son. It was the duty of the Son
to bring the plan to fruition. It was the duty of the Son to take the plan and make it a reality. And he did that on Calvary. From the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, God has testified to us that he had a plan for redemption. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and the curse fell upon man there because of their sin, God very easily and God very rightly could have thrown his hands up in the air and said, "I tried and they failed." And he could have just given up on humanity that day. And he rightfully could have done so. But instead of giving up on us, God instead instituted and made a great promise that he would give a redeemer one day that would bring us from our curse and make us right with God again. You see, God tells us this all the way back in the book of Genesis. In fact, he even gives us an illustration. I thought about this week. You know, God, and I've mentioned this before, but when Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible tells us that they were ashamed of their nakedness. You remember that, don't you? And God, of course, confronted them with that. Who told you you were naked? The reality is this. They were ashamed of themselves that day because for the very first time they had sinned. They had done wrong. And sin always brings shame. And God, again, could have cast them out. God could have destroyed them. He would have been right to do those things. But instead, God gave us a wonderful and a beautiful illustration. And it was an illustration of his Son. The Bible says that he made them skins to clothe their nakedness. Now, of course, if he gave them skins, that means that an animal had to die for those skins to be made into clothing, right? And so I want you to see a twofold picture. We can see the picture of the blood. Sin came into the world, and instead of God doing away with humanity, he said, "I'm going to pay a price. There will be a price paid for your sins, and it is the price of an innocent one. Their blood will be shed because you are a sinner." And then God did something else. He not only illustrated Jesus Christ with that blood, but he then clothed them, the thing they were ashamed of, their nakedness or their sin. I think we could say it that way. God clothed their sin so that it was not visible any longer with the skin of that animal. Oh, I see a beautiful picture now. I see a picture of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I are all sinners. We have all sinned. We were sinners by nature, and we were sinners by choice. And God, instead of just doing away with us and destroying us, God did something wonderful. He gave his Son, and his Son shed his blood for you and me. And then you know what he did? Not only did he shed his blood, but he gave me his righteousness. He clothed me in his righteousness. Therefore, when I stand before God, I do not have to stand before him ashamed. I can stand before him clothed in the skin of another, if I can say it that way, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has cleansed me and he has covered me so that I do not have to be ashamed in the presence of God. Well, God did that. God tells us this wonderful plan in Genesis chapter number 3. And since Genesis chapter number 3, every sacrifice that was gave, every prophet that stood, told the story of the curse of sin and the plan of redemption. Isaiah said he would be wounded for our transgressions and he would be bruised for our iniquity. Hosea told us the story of redemption when he went out and he married Gomer. Malachi tells us as he closes the Old Testament that one day the Son of Righteousness will come and he will have healing in his wings. You see, all of this was the plan of God. Then finally, 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, God invaded humanity. God came to live among us. Jesus lived a perfect life. became a perfect sacrifice. And 3 days later, he arose from the grave and put his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 1:7 that in him, through his sacrifice, through his blood, you and I have redemption. I think it's okay to say it this way. God laid the blueprint for the church in eternity past, and Jesus built the church on Calvary with 3 rusty nails. He built the church. He shed his blood so that you and I could be saved. I like that word redemption in verse number 7. There are 3 words in the Bible that are translated redemption. The first one is the word agorazo, and that word means to buy the marketplace. It means to buy at the marketplace. It carries the idea of a housewife that goes to the marketplace, sees something that she needs, and she purchases it. And once she purchases that item, it belongs to her. She can do with it whatever she wants to. She has redeemed it, or she has paid for it. It is hers. She can do whatever she wants to with it. The second word is the word ex agorazo. And that word ex agorazo means to buy out of the marketplace. Now, that sounds the same, but it's a little different. One means to buy at the marketplace, and the other means to buy out of the marketplace. That agorazo means that she buys it. It is hers. She can do whatever she wants to with it. So basically, she could buy something and she could take it home for her own personal use, or she could see someone else at the market and she could resell it and give it to them. She could buy it and she could do whatever she wants to with it. But ex agorazo simply means this. It means that she buys something at the marketplace with the intentions of keeping it. She is not going to give it away. It is hers, and she will keep it for herself. But the last word that is translated redemption is found in verse number 7, and it is the word apolustrios, and that word means to liberate by paying a ransom. Now, this is the word that is used in our text. The first word means she buys it. She can do whatever she wants to with it. The second word means she buys it and she's going to keep it for herself. It is her possession. But the third word means this. She buys it with the intentions of setting it free. It is not only going to be bought and redeemed, but it will be set free. It will be set at liberty. It carries the idea of a slave that has been purchased, and in the purchase, not to be purchased to be used as a slave, but to be purchased and then liberated and set free. That is what Paul is saying Jesus did for you and he did for me. Jesus purchased us. He paid the price in his own blood, and then he set us free. You see, the truth is that I'm not serving Christ this morning because I have to. Because I don't. The choice is mine. I have been liberated. I have been set free. I have been redeemed. Jesus bought me and he paid for me and he set me free. I do not serve him today because I am forced to serve him. I serve him because I choose to serve him. It is a willful choice. It is something that I take pleasure in. It is something that I am honored to do. I serve him and I live for him, and I come to his house and I obey his principles, not because I have to, but because I get to. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I serve him this morning because I love him. And I love him because he first loved me. Amen. Oh yeah, I like that word redemption. He paid a price and he set me free. But not only do I like that word redemption, but there's another word in verse number 7 that I like. It is the word forgiveness. I like that word forgiveness. Because the price has been paid, God offers to us forgiveness. Now, I want you to understand what this word forgiveness means. You see, this is not human forgiveness in verse number 7. This is divine forgiveness in verse number 7. You see, this is not forgiveness based on the fact that God loves us. Now think about it with me. You don't know what to do with that, but that's okay. Let's just digest it and think about it together. This is not forgiveness based on the fact that God loves me, although He does love me. It is not forgiveness based on the fact that He loves me, although it was love that motivated Him to bring about my forgiveness. You see, the reality is this. If this was forgiveness based on love, then it would give merit to those that ask the question, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? You ever heard anybody say that? Would a loving God really send anyone to hell? Well, let me first of all take a time out and park right here long enough to say this. God does not send anyone to hell. The scripture said God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you go to hell, you go of your own volition. You go of your own choice, your own free will. I preached about free will last week. God's not going to make you get saved, and God's not going to make you go to hell. He's going to let you choose, and you make the decision for you. All right, time back in. Where was I at? Oh, yeah, forgiveness. God does not forgive us based on the fact that He loves us. If He did that, Brother Wally, then this is what He would have to do. He would have to open up the back door of heaven and just kind of sneak us in because He loves us. But the reality is this. While the scriptures teach us that God is love, the scriptures also teach us that God is holy and God is righteous. Therefore, a holy and a righteous God cannot allow us into His presence just because He loves us. This is divine forgiveness. This is forgiveness not based on the fact that He loves us, but it is forgiveness based on the fact that the price has been paid for our sins. The price of forgiveness was paid. The word redemption comes before the word forgiveness in verse number 7. You see, God cannot forgive us just because He loves us. But let me tell you what He can do. He loved you so much, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, and His Son loved you so much that He willingly laid down His life for you. He died in your place. He took your sin and He took your shame. Oh yeah, He paid the price in His own blood so that you can be forgiven. A loving God can't just forgive you because He loves you, but a loving God can forgive you based on the fact that the price has been paid. Jesus shed His own blood for you and for me. This is divine forgiveness. When I knelt before the Lord on February 23rd, 1993, as a 14-year-old boy, I did not understand it all. I could not see it all. Bigger things took place that day than I understood and that I still understand. But I know this now, something I didn't know then. When I said, Lord, I want You, He said, good. I've been waiting on that because I've wanted You from eternity past. And on that day, He put me in Jesus Christ, and He put Jesus Christ in me, and my price was paid. My redemption was paid. God saved me that day. And when He saved me, He forgave me. He forgave me. Divine forgiveness is based on the penalty being paid. Divine forgiveness is different than human forgiveness in that divine forgiveness means that He forgives me completely. Now, I would like to think that I was a better person than this, but I'm human just like you are. Let me tell you the difference between God's forgiveness and human forgiveness. This could happen. I would hope I'm better than this, but this could happen. It could be that one of y'all was to wrong me. Do me bad. And then sometime later you come up to me and you say, preacher, I did you wrong, I did you bad, and I want you to forgive me. And this is what I would say, by the grace of God, I forgive you. And I would hope that I would forgive you, completely forgive you. But here's what might happen. What might happen is I say I forgive you, but I still harbor some hurt feelings in my heart. Right? That's what humans do sometimes. I'm using me as an illustration because I didn't want to use you and make you feel bad before lunch today. So I thought I'd just use me. Or this is what might happen. It might be that I say I forgive you, but then I see something that you do a little later on, and that thing comes back up, and I said, I knew they didn't mean it. I knew they weren't any better than what they said. You know how you are. I'm the same way. And I might say I forgive you, but then something in my heart, you know, later on. God help us not to be that way, but that's how we can. But let me tell you what divine forgiveness does. Divine forgiveness is we bow before God and say, God, I have messed up and I am sorry. And God immediately offers us forgiveness, never to be remembered again. It's never brought up again. It's never mentioned again unless you bring it up. It's never brought up again. It's never mentioned again unless you mention it. God forgives you. The Bible said He cast it into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. Hey, baby, that's a long way. You can travel around the globe and you can start out east and you'll never go west. Hey, it is as far removed as it can be. God said, that is the way that I have forgiven you. I have forgiven you completely. And God offers me forgiveness based on the redemption of Jesus Christ. Well, I like that word forgiven, don't you? I like that word redeemed, redemption. I like the word in verse number 6 that says He made me accepted. Accepted. Oh, I won't spend too much time here, but because of the price that Jesus paid for my redemption, I have been accepted. That word accepted is a good word. A lot of people want acceptance, don't they? I am accepted. Watch this. I am accepted in Him. Jesus prayed in John 17, 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. Oh, what does that mean? That means that I am accepted in Him. God accepts me because I am in Jesus Christ. God loves me because He loves His Son, and I am in His Son, and His Son is in me. I am accepted before Him. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. I am accepted because of Him. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption. I am accepted. God has accepted me, and if you are saved, God has accepted you. Let that sink in for just a minute. If you are saved, God has accepted you. You say, well, preacher, I'm not good enough for God to accept me. You're exactly right. You are not good enough. But He accepted His Son. And because He accepted His Son, and you have accepted the Son, God has accepted you. I see the price of redemption. Number two, I see the prize of redemption. The prize of redemption. Verse number 8 says, wherein He hath abounded toward us all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. If forgiving us or redeeming us, accepting us, is not enough, Paul goes on to say, that God, along with salvation, offers to us many wonderful blessings. When God saves you, He immediately washes your sins away. He immediately clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those things immediately happen. But at the same time, God begins a work in you that continues until the day that He takes you on to heaven. God gives you some benefits. Let me give them to you quickly. God reveals His will to you. That is a benefit that God gives you. It is in verse number 8. He hath abounded toward us all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, He made known unto us His will. Paul is telling us that when God saves us, God reveals some things to us. And I've mentioned this in recent days, and I'll say it again. When God saves you, He reveals some things to you that you did not know, or maybe I'll say it this way, some things you did not pay attention to before He saved you. After you got saved, he began to teach you about sin, didn't he? He began to teach you about sin. Some things that were okay, all of a sudden weren't okay anymore. And some things that were not okay, all of a sudden become okay. Those people down in the church you thought were crazy, they become your kind of people. And those people out in the world that were your buddies, you couldn't just get along with them anymore. You didn't realize it when it happened, but God immediately gave you a benefit, and that was the benefit of revealing his will toward you, to you. Oh, you didn't have to work at it. You didn't have to strive for it. It just immediately happened. Now, the more we know about him, the more we know about his will, the more he reveals to us. But it's almost like we got a new nature the day we got saved. God teaches us about sin. God teaches us about the Scriptures. You start reading your Bible and you start picking up on things that you never picked up on before. You start praying and God reveals things to your heart while you're praying. Somebody gets up and preaches a sermon and God speaks to your heart about something during the sermon. Brother James makes fun of me all the time in Sunday school. Y'all pray for me about this. He makes fun of me and says, the preacher has 36 points. One of them is going to get you. He says that all the time. Well, it's probably because it's true, but still, you know. But I give you all this stuff and you go home with something that God spoke to you about. And you know, the amazing thing is that if you ask the person on the pew behind you or in front of you, they went home with something different than you went home with. I preach one sermon. God preaches about 40 sermons. You know why? Because the Holy Ghost is revealing the Scriptures to you. God said, this is what I want you to have today. And I got to give you all these points just to make sure that you get one of them. God begins to display his heart to you. You begin to love people like you never loved them before. You begin to want to serve people. You didn't care about serving anybody before, but now you want to serve people. You begin to want to win people. You want to tell other people about Jesus. You want to tell other people how to get saved. You want to invite somebody to come to church. You never cared about any of that, but the day you got saved, God gave you a benefit, and the benefit was that he revealed his will to you. God's showing you these things. Oh, yeah. Not only does he reveal his will about today, things that are going on in our heart, but according to verse number 10, he reveals his will about tomorrow. Verse number 10 says that in the dispensation, the fullness of time, he might gather together all things in Christ. You know what God did? The same time that he saved you, he put his plan for today inside of you, and then he gave you a hope for tomorrow. God put something inside of you that said, there is something better waiting for me on the other side and a longing to be in his presence. Amen. Oh yeah, he not only gives you a divine wisdom, but he gives you a divine inheritance. Verse number 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Oh, an inheritance. God gives us an inheritance. I'll just say this and I'll move along. You know, an inheritance is something that is usually given because of who you are, not necessarily because of what you've done. Now, there are some family wills that are written, and in the will it says, you know, this child did me wrong, and this cousin wasn't nice to me, and so I'm writing them out of my will. You get those every once in a while. But most of the time, you are in someone's inheritance because of who you are, not because of what you've done. What I mean by that is this: they leave you something because you're in their family. You are their blood. And so they give you an inheritance because of who you are. I have been given an inheritance in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. I am getting this inheritance, these blessings. He gives me good things today. He's going to give me all things one day. And he does this not because of who I am or not because of what I've done, but because of who I am. I am his child. God gives me an inheritance. Finally, God gives me his divine spirit. Oh, yeah, it's right in verse number 13 and 14. In whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, God gives you finally the benefit of His Holy Spirit living inside of you. Do you know what the Holy Spirit inside of you is? The Holy Spirit inside of you is the reality of your salvation. It is the reality of your salvation. What I mean by that is this. It is the Holy Spirit that makes salvation real to you. Paul said this in Romans chapter number 8, verse number 9, 10, 11, and then 14. He said, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now watch this. God gives us the Holy Spirit as a gift to make salvation real. Here's what I mean by making it real. The Holy Spirit convicts you when you are wrong. The Holy Spirit comforts you when you are sad. The Holy Spirit gives you peace when you are troubled. The Holy Spirit excites you when you hear a song or when you read a scripture or when you hear a message. The Holy Spirit teaches you as you study and begin to grow. The Holy Spirit prompts you to share your faith with someone else. And so many more things that I could say on and on and on. All of these things are the reality of your salvation. Now, here's what I know. I know that salvation is by faith through grace. I know that, Ephesians chapter number 2. And I know that when we are saved by faith and faith alone. I get that. But after we are saved, God gives us His Holy Spirit that makes salvation real. It becomes more than faith. It becomes a reality. Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us and teaching us and helping us, you may not realize it when it's happening. But when you hear that song and something begins to flutter in your soul, that is the reality of the Holy Spirit. When you hear a message and it stirs you and it challenges you or it convicts you, you may not realize it, but that is the Holy Spirit making your salvation real. When you do something wrong and you are convicted, or you study your Bible and just a light goes off and you say, "I've never seen that before." That is the Holy Spirit illuminating you, helping you to see something you never saw before. He is making your salvation real. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know how I know that I'm saved this morning? I know that I'm saved because I've done what the Word said to do, and by faith I trust that. But beyond that, I know that I'm saved because I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if I am sensitive enough and I pay enough attention, He is there as a constant witness that I am His and He is mine. And that is a gift that God gives us of salvation. He gives me His will, and that is wonderful. He gives me an inheritance, and that is wonderful. And then He gives me that sweet Holy Spirit to dwell with me. He said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send you another Comforter." And He has given us His Holy Spirit as a gift of salvation. I see the prize of redemption. Number 3, I'm out of here. I see the praise of redemption. Let us not miss this. Verse number 20. "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him down at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Paul ends this chapter by teaching us that Christ has and will be exalted because of His work of redemption. Paul mentions the power of God in verse number 19. the power that works in our life toward us, the power that is working in us to bring us salvation, that seals us with the Holy Spirit. It is that same power that has and will exalt Jesus Christ for His redemptive work. Write these three things down. Three ways that God has exalted His Son. He exalted His Son in His resurrection. In His resurrection. When our Lord died on Calvary, it brought sadness to the disciples. It brought joy to the enemy. The death of Christ seemed like such a great defeat. But Jesus, when He gave up the ghost, that was not the end of the story. Oh, when He gives up the ghost, I can almost hear the Pharisees sigh with relief. I can almost hear hell cheer, and I can almost hear the disciples weep. Oh, but Calvary, while it seemed like a defeat, was not the end of the story, because we know that 3 days later, the Son got up on resurrection morning. He left the portals of death and hell. He came to life again. He left the tomb empty. The cross said defeat, but the empty tomb shouted victory, and His resurrection was a way for God to glorify Him. Oh, yes. You see, resurrection was necessary to purchase redemption. But more than that, resurrection proved that He was who He said He was. It displayed His power and it displayed His authority. Resurrection brought praise to Jesus Christ. It's hard to argue with a resurrected Savior. Amen. Oh, they wanted to doubt Him and dispute Him and argue with Him. But when He got out of that grave, they couldn't do much about it, so they just started telling lies about Him. But His resurrection proved that He was who He said He was. And that was God's way of glorifying Him for His redemptive work. Secondly, Paul said not only is His resurrection give Him glory, but the fact that He sat down at the Father's right hand brings Him glory. He mentions it in our text that He has sat down at the Father's right hand. You see, Jesus, 40 days after resurrection, for 40 days he appeared to His followers. He appeared to those that were His. But 40 days later, something magnificent happened. Jesus, in front of His followers, ascended up into heaven. Acts chapter number 1. In my mind, I can see and I can hear heaven rejoice as Jesus walks into the portals of glory and He marches up to the Father's throne. And I can hear the angels as they begin to say, "Worthy, holy, worthy, holy." And He walks in the presence of God and He sits down at His Father's right hand. And all of heaven shouts because Jesus did what God had purposed eternity past. He paid the price. He made it possible for salvation. And He sat down because His work was finished. And when He sat down in that place of authority, He proved His power. And God exalted Him when He walked into heaven that day. But I thought about this. Jesus was not only glorified when He sat on the Father's right hand that day, but He's going to walk into heaven again one day. Because according to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, He's going to get up from that throne and He's going to step out on a cloud and He's going to say to all those that are His, "Youngins, come up here. Come here, come here, come here." And resurrection morning, the graves are bursting open and the saints are getting out of here. And He will one more time march into heaven's portals, march into heaven's gate. And this time the host of heaven, all the redeemed will be with Him. And all of heaven will erupt in rejoicing and worship and praise. And we will shout one more time, "Thou art worthy." And He will be glorified on that day because of His plan of redemption. Oh yeah, He was glorified in His resurrection. He was glorified in His position of authority at the Father's right hand. But finally, verse number 22, He will be glorified finally when He puts all things under His feet. This verse speaks of completion. It speaks of eternity. You see, there will be a day when every enemy will be put down. There will be a day that even that last enemy, death, will be put under His feet. And on that day, Christ will receive the glory that he is due. For Paul said in Philippians chapter number 2, verse 8 through 11, being found in fashion of a man, this is the redemptive price. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And watch this. Wherefore, because he paid the price, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, he received the praise he was due when he got out of that grave. He received the praise he was due when he marched into heaven and sat down at his Father's right hand. And then one day when it's all finished and it's all over with and it's all done, and he puts all things under his feet, and we move into that final home, that final place, that New Jerusalem, I believe the redeemed of all the ages will bow in his presence. In fact, John saw it in the book of Revelation. He said, I thought about counting them, but I lost count at some point. He said, here's what I know. It was just thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And we bow in his presence and say, for thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasures they are and were created. And we'll rejoice one more time. In fact, we'll rejoice all through the ages. As the ages roll by and as eternity goes by, can you imagine being able to worship him? Not like we worship him now with hindrances and distractions, but a pure worship. We'll be in his presence. And he will receive the glory that he is due because he has paid the price of redemption. Oh, we ought to give him glory today. God has been so good to us. Brother Scott, you get us a song. Let's bring this message to a close. Jesus Christ paid the price of redemption, and I'm glad he paid that price. Oh, I'm thankful for those prizes that come along with it. But I want to rejoice and praise him for what he's done for me.